a DVD and a couple of Hughes books. So we want to make sure we get you on our email list. If you're interested in Paradox Class events, when Hugh's going to be there, when other people are going to be there, it's paradoxes, plural, paradoxes.org. We're also doing this again, this very same format, tomorrow night in room 154, which is just across the alley there at 7 o'clock from 7 to 9 tomorrow night. We'll be going today till about 1 o'clock. Hugh is going to bring, I don't see any papers, Hugh.
I got them right here.
Okay. Yeah. They shrunk it.
Yeah.
Usually you print it out of some technical journal. And anyway, Hugh has some latest scientific discoveries that he'll speak about, but the main point of this is your question. So as soon as somebody gets to the mic, he'll quit talking about that and answer your questions. I want to introduce Hugh. You all know him, but this guy's amazingly qualified. He has a BA in physics from the University of British Columbia, a PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He is president and founder of Reasons to Believe and the author of 17 books.
Right.
I got it right this time.
Yeah.
17 books.
17.
1-7, Jackie.
Yeah, not 7-0.
17 books. So let's say a prayer, and then we're going to get right to Dr. Hugh Ross. Lord God, as the creator of this world, you have left us so many clues and so many fingerprints as to your presence and current action, activity in the universe and in our personal lives. We thank you for that evidence, Lord. It bolsters our faith, makes us more eager to talk about you. Ask for good questions this morning. Bless each of these people in this audience, Lord. Bless Dr. Ross as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hugh, what do you got?
Okay, well, let me give you a couple of reasons to thank God for something you probably haven't thanked him for in a long time. Number one would be, when's the last time you thank God for viruses? Okay? And when's the last time you thank God for the Milky Way galaxy? Viruses. An article just got published in the journal ACS Nano. It's a nanotechnology journal. And basically they devoted almost an entire issue to how they're able to use viruses to build nanotechnology machines. Now, just so you're aware of what we're talking about, a nano machine is anywhere from 1 to 20 microns across, so they're really 1 to 20 nanometers, which is 1/1000th of a micron, or 1/1000000th of a meter. And these are actually machines that are the size of individual molecules. And so they're now building molecules that can do things. But what they're discovering is just how amazingly designed viruses are to set up an assembly line to construct these nanomachines. You say, what do we need these nanomachines for? Well, as you're probably aware, the smaller we can make computers, the more powerful they are. I mean, literally every 18 months, computing power approximately doubles. We've been doing that for the past 20 years. And that great advance is because we're actually able to put more and more on a chip, and the chip gets smaller and smaller. Well, now they're actually down at the level of individual atoms and molecules. And so this will be the next big breakthrough in computer technology. And, you know, it's almost at the point where they're simulating what the human brain can do. They'll never be able to build a computer as powerful as a human brain, but they're going to be getting close to being able to handle not only the computational capabilities, but also the storage capabilities. And they're actually using these viruses as scaffolds and tools, robots, to assemble these nanomachines. Now, you might be more interested in another technology they're using this for, and that's for medical advance. So, for example, they're actually, in the next few years, they're going to be using these viruses to build these molecular machines that they'll be able to inject into your body, and the machines will be targeting cancer. And so rather than taking chemotherapy or taking surgery, you basically just get these nanomachines injected into your body, and they go after the cancers. They know what is a cancer and what's not a cancer. So, but however, that means that they need to build a nanotechnology factory that can turn up, because just throwing in a couple of machines into your body, into your bloodstream, isn't going to knock out the cancers that you're dealing with. And incidentally, all of us have got cancer to some degree. The immune system basically keeps it in check. But wouldn't it be great if we had all these nanomachines helping our immune system? But for that to work, they have to be able to manufacture these nanomachines in the millions. Because after all, we're talking molecules. You need more than one molecule running around your body to take care of it. And that's where these viruses come to the rescue, is that they're able to exploit these viruses to actually scale up these nanotechnology factories, where instead of making 10 of these nanomachines, they make millions of these nanomachines. So what's happening right now is that nanotechnologists are surveying the world of viruses, and there's over a million different viruses. And as you probably heard from our virologist, A.J. Roberts, viruses number in the literally quadrillions of quadrillions. It's the most numerous bio item that we see on the face of the earth. But there's only about a million species of viruses, and they haven't all been mapped yet. So that's what these nanotechnologists are doing. Right now they're mapping all these viruses to see which of the viruses would be best designed to be used as robots and scaffolds to make these nanomachines that can get us better computers and develop these medical cures that are simply beyond us right now. You want to read all about it? I got a blog coming out tomorrow. You'll see it posted at reasons.org. If you go under Explore and Today's New Reason to Believe, it's going to show up tomorrow. So, and I'll be giving a link on my Facebook page as well. So that's a one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is a paper published where they found the most Milky Way-like galaxy that we've, in the universe. And it's a galaxy by the name of NGC 4945. NGC standing for New General Catalog. Now, don't ask me why astronomers come up with such colorful names for stars and galaxies. Probably because there's so many of them that they just have to give them a license plate number. But NGC 4945 ranks as a galaxy that's most like our Milky Way galaxy. And I forgot to bring my computer with me this morning, because I was actually going to show you a photo image of this NGC 4945. It's kind of on edge, but they've been able to study it in sufficient detail to realize it's about the same size as our Milky Way galaxy. And like our Milky Way galaxy, it's underluminous. I mean, one of the things that makes advanced life possible in our Milky Way galaxy, it's big enough to host advanced life, but most of its mass is dark. And so it's very underluminous compared to galaxies of its own size. And that's actually a critical feature to make life possible in our galaxy. Well, this galaxy that they found, NGC 4945, is about the same size, not quite as underluminous as our Milky Way galaxy. It's quite a bit brighter, actually. But some other things we found in detail is that unlike our Milky Way galaxy, the maternity wards, those are the gas clouds in galaxies where new stars are forming. And what's unusual about our Milky Way galaxy is that it's got hundreds of these gas clouds where new stars are forming, but every one of them is tiny compared to what we see in other spiral galaxies. And this NGC 4945, it's got really big gas clouds that are forming new stars. And that's a problem for advanced life, because number one, they're big enough that they emit deadly radiation. And number two, you really don't want to be close to one of those guys, because they got enough mass that it can gravitationally disturb the orbit of a star that's going about the center of the galaxy. And that's one of the other unusual features of our Milky Way galaxy, is that our sun, our sun is orbiting just inside what's called the co-rotation distance of our galaxy. You say, what on earth is that? That's the distance from the center of the galaxy where a star revolves around the galaxy at the same rate that the spiral structure. The spiral structure is rigid and rotates, and there's only one distance out from the center of the galaxy where the two velocities are the same. That's important because you don't want to be crossing spiral arms very frequently. A spiral arm is a dangerous place to be for advanced life. Fortunately, right now, we're halfway between, almost exactly halfway between the Sagittarius spiral arm and the Perseus spiral arm. In fact, if you look out tonight, well, not here in Los Angeles, but get to a dark place, you can see both of those spiral arms. We're halfway between. That's the safe spot for advanced life. And because we're so close to the co-rotation distance, we very seldom cross those spiral arms. You might say, well, wouldn't we be better off being exactly at the co-rotation distance? That would also be bad news. If you're exactly at the co-rotation distance, you get mean motion resonances, which significantly disturb the orbit of the sun. But we're just inside where we don't suffer those mean motion resonances, but sufficiently close enough to the co-rotation distance, we only cross a spiral arm once every billion years. And yeah, every time you cross a spiral arm, it's not only bad for human beings, it's bad for all birds and mammals. But the last time we crossed was 500 million years ago, and it'll be another 500 million years before we cross again. It's no accident that God waited until we're far enough away from a spiral arm to create plants and animals, and especially advanced plants and animals, then put us human beings right at the halfway point. But that's only possible because we live in a galaxy like no other. This NGC 4945 indeed is a galaxy that comes the closest to matching our galaxy. But I'll tell you one thing, you don't want to be in that galaxy. It's what's called a Seyfert galaxy. A Seyfert galaxy is a spiral galaxy that is a supermassive black hole in its core that's sucking in gas and converting that gas into deadly radiation. So it'd simply be impossible to have animal life anywhere in NGC 4945. What's unusual about our Milky Way galaxy? It's a big galaxy with a small supermassive black hole at its core where it's taking in very little gas. And also what's unusual is that our sun revolves around the center of the galaxy where we stay in the plane. In the plane, there's lots of dust. And that dust protects us from the radiation coming out from the supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy. But our supermassive black hole is about a factor of 50 times smaller than the one in NGC 4945. So that explains why I have a problem watching the Star Wars movies, because every one of them opens up with a galaxy far, far away. And we astronomers have looked far, far away. We see no candidates. Of all the galaxies we see in the universe, we see only one that's a candidate for advanced life, and that's the one we're in right now. So hopefully this Mother's Day, you'll be thanking God for viruses, and you'll be thanking God for our Milky Way galaxy.
Hugh, there's nobody back there at the mic yet, so I'm going to open the question.
Okay, go ahead.
Yesterday was the 100th anniversary of what the Catholic Church says was a miracle in Fatima, Portugal.
Yes.
Where? Right. Virgin Mary was seen over several months, and there was supposedly 70,000 people that witnessed an astronomical event where the sun moved around. My question is, what do you think actually happened in that period?
This is not my area of expertise, but it is the area of expertise of our staff philosopher and theologian, Kenneth Samples. And he actually has written a book. It's about 30 years ago he wrote the book where he talked about the Mary apparitions in Yugoslavia. That's mainly what he was focusing on. I think it's Serbia today. But he also, in one chapter, addressed the Fatima, Portugal thing. And basically laying out the evidence. Well, first of all, we're warned in the book of Matthew that it's not just God and his angels that can perform miracles. Satan and his demons can also perform miracles, or to test the spirits to see where they're from. And, a lot of this Mary apparition stuff is not miraculous at all, but some of it is, and we're to put it to the test. So, but I would recommend the book by Ken Samples. It's a very balanced book, and he mentions that the faith of these people is remarkable. However, they're looking for miracles in the wrong place. And yes, just because you see a miracle doesn't necessarily mean it's from God. And he also points out in that book that Mary, in fact, we heard a sermon today on John chapter 2, where Mary tried to intercede and noticed that her son rebuked her and said, no, have him come to me. And we heard the pastor preaching from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's only one intercessor between God and man. And so what Ken writes about in his book on these Mary apparitions is that the doctrinal problem is that these are being used to encourage people to go to Mary as the intercessor between humanity and Jesus, who is the intercessor between Jesus and God. And yet the New Testament is explicit in 1 Timothy. There's only one intercessor between human beings and God, and that's the person Jesus. And as you see in the book of Job, Job realized that the intercessor, the one that would make a bridge between his sin and God's righteousness, had to be God himself. And if you actually read what Mary said, the Magnificat, probably the most revered text in the New Testament by Roman Catholics. If you look at the Magnificat, Mary declared herself a sinner and declared herself in need of redemption. And she recognized that the one that was going to be coming out of her womb would be that intercessor. So she herself acknowledged that there's just one intercessor between God and man. She acknowledged that she was just in need, just as much in need of redemption as every other human being. So what I tell Roman Catholics and what I tell Eastern Orthodox people, read the words of Mary. See what she said about her role. And we're actually teaching on this in the Paradoxes class as we move into Ecclesiastes 8 and 9. And what those chapters declare is that once you're dead, you're a spectator. You no longer have any influence on events that take place here on earth. You get to watch what's going on, but you have no influence. The only one that can affect things for you is God himself. So yeah, we go to God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father, God the three in one. But the saints, they watch us, they cheer us on. I mean, I kind of use Paul's analogy in Corinthians that a good analogy is watching a football game where you got 22 players on the field and you got 100,000 people in the stands. We who are alive right now are those football players on the field. We can make things happen. We can change the outcome of the game, but the spectators can't. However, those spectators are cheering us on. So we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, the dead in Christ, and they're watching what we're doing, and they're really enjoying the fact that we're on the playing field, and every time a sinner repents, they rejoice. The angels are also part of that spectators. And so when you die, you get to rest. You no longer have the stress of trying to live your life here on earth, but you'll join the crowds in the stands, and you'll be able to see what's going on. So if you like football, you're going to be able to watch football for a long time. But it's a different kind of game, much more exciting kind of game, as you watch the sinners cross that finish line.
All right. First question is a written question. It does have a part A and B, but they're so tied together. I think they're almost one question.
All
okay?
Right, Dave. All right.
Yeah. Yeah. If they're, if it was unrelated, I'd be concerned. The first one is approximately what was the? Do you believe was the time period between Abraham and Adam? Obviously, there's debates in the church because some think the genealogy doesn't have gaps and some do. So that's just a number. So that's the first part. And then the second part of that is what major events in the Bible happened during that time period? So if you'd give you know, two examples of major events that happen between Abraham and Adam.
Okay, those are good questions.
You hang on just a second. It sounds to me like the noise is, the sound is really booming. Is it okay? Or is it, do you need to?
Too much bass.
Too much bass. Tim, can you turn the bass down a little? Oh, okay. Well, do your magic. Thanks. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, those are two really good questions. And the genealogies really do not give you an accurate date for when God created Adam. Every genealogy in the Bible has missing generations. And you know, the people who wrestle with this most are English language speakers. And English language speakers, we have a different word for son and grandson and great-grandson. In Hebrew, it's the same word for all three. Matter of fact, it's the same word for great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather as well. So you got the word Ab for father. And also, if you look at the book of Daniel, you realize you can use the word Ab for father for someone who's not even your blood relative. So, for example, the line of Babylonian kings, those kings would refer to previous kings as fathers, even though there was no blood link between them. Same thing's true of the word for son, the word Ben. It's the same word for son as it is for grandson, great-great-grandson, etc. And also, when it talks about how one man gave birth to a son and it names how many years transpired, those years are accurate, so it's like there's 33 years that went between one man being born and a son being born. However, it doesn't necessarily mean you got tight links from one name to the next name to the next name, because it also could be translated that he gave rise to a line, which means you could have many generations before the next one is mentioned. Some evidence for that is Luke chapter 3, where it includes a name in the genealogy between Noah and Adam that you don't see in the genealogy in Genesis 5. And so if you compare the different biblical genealogies, it's clear that every one of them has missing names. You know, there's a genealogy, again, in Luke that takes you all the way back to Adam, but it only has 42 names mentioned. And if you look at Chronicles, you can see there's a lot more than just those 42 names. Now, there's another theologian on our staff, Krista Bontrager, and she makes the point, every biblical genealogy is preaching a theological message. And basically, the Bible uses genealogies to communicate an overall arching theme that the gospel is for everybody and redemption is offered to everybody. So some genealogies mention only men. Other genealogies make a point of mentioning women. Other genealogies specialize in mentioning Gentiles, not just blood descendants of Abraham. And other genealogies, for instance, one genealogy that makes a point of mentioning Rahab and mentions Tamar. I mean, these are two women that committed very serious sins. But God says, I don't care how bad your sin is. If you want to come to me for redemption, it's an offer made to everybody. So the genealogies are a great way of communicating, hey, Jesus died for all, and redemption is for anyone who wants it. Now, so the answer, how do you get a biblical date for when God created Adam? You can't get an accurate date, but you can get an approximate date. You can get an approximate date, and you'll see this in our book, Navigating Genesis. It's on the table. Because what Genesis 2 tells us is that when God had Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, four named rivers come together in the Garden of Eden. The text names all four rivers. And not only tells you the names of those four rivers, it tells you where those rivers flow from. So in the case of the Tigris and the Euphrates, which are well-known rivers to this day, it says it flows through the land of Asher, which is basically equivalent to modern-day Iraq. And then it says of the Pishon, that it flows out of the mountains of Havilah, where there is gold. Well, the only place in the Middle East where you got a significant gold deposit is in the mountains of central western Arabia. And you can actually see that there's a river bed that flows out of that region down into the Persian Gulf, the south part of the Persian Gulf. If you look at a satellite image, Again, I wish I had my computer because I could show you. You can actually see that ancient riverbed flowing out of the mountains of Havilah and down into the south part of the Persian Gulf. The fourth river is the river Gihon, and it says it flows out of the mountains of Cush. And again, you can see an ancient riverbed that flows from the southwestern tip of Arabia all through the desert, and it pours out into the southern part of the Persian Gulf, literally just a few miles from where the Pishon would flow as well. Now, nowhere on planet Earth today do those four rivers come together, because where they come together is what is now 300 feet below sea level, the southeastern portion of the Persian Gulf. But during the last ice age, the sea level was 330 feet lower than it is today. And so where those four rivers come together would have been dry land during the last ice age. And also during the last ice age, all four rivers would have been flowing. The reason why two of the rivers don't flow today, the ice is all gone. The ice and snow from the last ice age has completely melted off of the mountains of Cush and off of the mountains of Havilah. So all you got is a dry riverbed. The reason why the Tigris and the Euphrates still flow today, ice left over from the last ice age is still feeding those two rivers, because there's an ice pack on the mountains of Ararat 17,000 feet high. And it was a very heavy pack of ice during the last ice age. There's still ice left over. And so those rivers are flowing. When that ice is gone, the Tigris and Euphrates likewise will become dry riverbeds, but they're still flowing today. And so that tells us that Adam was created sometime during the last ice age. You say, great. When would we have those four rivers coming together in dry land? Well, sometime between 14,000 years ago and 130,000 years ago. Say, doesn't the Bible give you a more accurate date than that? Well, not really. How about a scientific date? Well, there are radiometric tools that tell us that humans have been here for at least 40 to 45,000 years. When you get earlier than that, we don't have any good dating tools. The tool that's most cited in the scientific literature is dating based on Y chromosome and mitochondrial DNA analysis, and that date is 150,000 years ago, plus or minus 150,000 years. So you actually get a more accurate date from the Bible than you do from the scientific measuring tools. The other couple of dates we have, we've got two papers that were published in the last year that established that humans were engaging in sophisticated agriculture and bakery industry 22,500 years ago and 34,600 years ago. So at least for that period of time, humans were growing grains, harvesting the grains, roasting the grains, grinding the grains, and making bakery products. You'll see the citations in my book, Improbable Planet. And so that tells us that humans were actually engaged in fairly sophisticated industry, albeit on a very small scale, as far back as 35,000 years ago. Now, what significant events happened between God creating Adam and God creating Noah, or God creating Abraham? Yeah, the answer is Noah. There are three chapters in the Bible, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, that describe Noah and the flood. And so that would have been the most significant event between God creating Adam and God creating Abraham. And it was at the time of Noah that maximum human lifespans descended from about 950 years down to about 120 years. So no matter how healthy the food you pick off that table there, you're not going to make it past about 120 years. So, but hey, give it a go. I'm hoping I can make it a couple more decades. So
Hugh, getting back to Dave's question, though, he asked, how long was the gap between Adam and Abraham in your opinion?
Yeah, so what's your date for answer to that question was just, what's your date that you would give Abraham?
Okay, well, Abraham, we've got a very good historical date. it's nailed down to plus or minus 50 years, namely that he lived about 4,000 years ago. We got a good date for Abraham because he shows up not just in the Bible, but also in several extra-biblical historical records. And so roughly 4,000 years ago, give or take 50 years. As far as Noah, we've got a date thanks to two astronomers, a British astronomer by the name of Wolfendale and a Russian astronomer by the name of Oerlikon. They've devoted 35 years of their career to studying the cosmic rays that are the most dangerous cosmic rays for human health. What they discovered 35 years ago is that one supernova eruption event is responsible for more than 95% of the fast-moving cosmic rays that are heavier than the nucleus of an oxygen atom. And those are the ones that do damage to a human body. Most cosmic rays are electrons and protons. And yeah, they because of those electrons and protons, you're not going to live past 1,000 years. But because of the fast-moving heavy nuclei cosmic rays, the limit's about 120 years. They're the ones that are, you know, for example, they play a major role in causing cancers. And so they will limit how long you live. And these two astronomers have been busy trying to get a date for the eruption of the supernova. They finally found the supernova remnant. It's in the constellation Monoceros, and it's about 25 degrees across in the sky. The fact that it's that big tells us it's close. And what they do know for the date is that it exploded sometime in the last 100,000 years. But the reason why I bring it up, that would seem to be consistent with the exponential decline in lifespans that you see in the Genesis 11 genealogy. Noah lived to be 950. Abraham, I forget, was it 175 he lived? And then after that, the lifespan was just down to 120 years.
What is the name of that supernova?
They just call it the Monoceros Ring.
Okay.
And so they got a location for it. They know it's responsible for most of the killer cosmic rays, but the date is still quite ambiguous, something between, say, 15,000 and 100,000 years ago. But here's a scenario. You could have God creating Adam, say, towards the beginning of the last ice age, and then creating Noah, or having Noah born at the time that that supernova erupts. So when he was 600 years of age, if the supernova erupted then, that would explain. And the exponential decline you see in lifespans in the Genesis 11 genealogy is exactly what you'd expect from a major radiation event. Now, these two astronomers are working to try to get a more accurate date, but right now that's the best they got. So, but that date is very comparable with a biblical date.
Adam is a very important topic. I know a lot of non-believers struggle with the account of Adam in the Bible, and even believers I talk to struggle with that, thinking is it is strictly, you know, a metaphor. And so just quickly, I want to run through the stuff in your books that changed my view. Is besides the things that you mentioned, we have from science, the domestication of animals coincides with Adam appearing, the first appearance of musical instruments, the first appearance of clothes, the origin of language from that same area. The appearance of the first settlements are in that same area that you mentioned. And so there's just, so if anybody has that doubt, you have books, obviously, things on your website that just show overwhelmingly, obviously, that Adam was an historical person in that particular location, you know, and the list could go on and on. We could talk about this forever. So that's just really important. And then the second part of that, obviously, also is that there's no missing link, that the scientists continue to say that Neanderthals were the link, when in reality their DNA is too different. They didn't have tear ducts. Their body structure was different. We have no missing link for Adam. You know, every time they dig up somebody, they say it's a missing link. They do re-research and then find out, no, that's a dead end, that's a dead end, that's a dead end. So Adam just appears, music just appears, language appears. You know, and so there's a reason that area is called the cradle of civilization, because that's where Adam and his family started.
Right. And hey, I just heard that Mark Durham here in the front row has delivered a talk on human origins.
Yeah.
And that he's going to give it sometime in the paradoxes class when I'm on one of my ministry trips.
Hello, my name's Dean. And I appreciate the Corinthians reference. I'm going to look that one up. And so my question has to do with something a little different than intercession. I have run into people in the last few years who are who say, you know, they're invited somewhere and then there's a spiritual medium and then they can contact lost loved ones. And I think, wow, in this day of, you know, science, I wouldn't think, you know, there's like scientific arguments that could be used with people who have that kind of searching. What do you see as the role of the church or fellowship with people who you could see they're looking for spiritual direction, but you know, they're going in the wrong places? You know, we have an example of Saul doing it in the Bible, where in the book of Samuel, even though he's part of the regime that outlaws it, he goes to a medium because, you know, he no longer has a connection with God. Well, what do you see as the role of the church when we come across people like that?
Well, I've spoken around the world, and what I notice is you run into two different kinds of churches. Churches that completely ignore what's going on in the spirit world, and then churches, that's all they focus on, is what's going on in the spirit world. And here in America, the level of occult activity is sufficiently low that most people get the idea, oh, there are no demons, angels don't bother us, there is no Satan. So that's the struggle I run into here in America, is trying to persuade people Satan's a real person, and he's got an army of demons with him, and they're powerful, and you need to watch out for them. But I've also been in places like the Soviet Union when it was run by the communists, where everybody believed in demons. They were terrified of the demons, and it's like they didn't realize that the demons are under the authority of the creator God of the Bible, and there's limits to what they can do, and there's a way out. And I've actually been in countries too where people worship the demons. So to bring some balance to this, and you raised a good point, how a lot of people think, well, you know, I had a meeting with my dead grandfather and he told me all these things. Well, number one, that's not your dead grandfather. That's a demon taking the form of your dead grandfather, and they're very good at that. In fact, my own father was deceived in that way. He lost his father when he was 5 years of age, and just before World War II broke out for Canada, that started in 1939. So he got a visit from whom he thought was his father in 1938. And he says, you know, my father told me there a war was coming, and all your brothers will join the army, but you won't join the army. Your engineering abilities are going to be used, and you'll stay in Canada, and then you'll meet this woman. Well, everything his father told him came true, and he said, that must be a message. But I also found out that father told him, whatever anybody tells you, there is no such thing as eternal life. Don't anybody ever tell you that there's eternal life. And, you know, that kind of stopped my dad from ever pursuing the Christian faith, because he was insistent there is no such thing as eternal life. And so I tried to talk to him and say, look, if that really was your father, then there is eternal life. And if it wasn't your father, you were being deceived. So, you know, kind of put two and two together. But this shows you the power of the demonic realm. As intelligent as my father was, and as brilliant, and as knowledgeable as he was, because of what happened there, he was not able to work out the logic. Now, my dad did become a Christian in the very last few years of his life, in his late 70s, but it took a while for him to realize that was not my father. That was a demon taking the form of my father. And likewise, I'd say the story of Samuel. That could have been one of God's angels that basically said, okay, because you know, God had it with King Saul, as you can read about there in Samuel. And you know, God was saying, well, who will go and encourage Saul to go into this battle where he can be killed. And one angel says, I will go. That was probably the angel that came in the form of Samuel and basically told King Saul, because of what you've done, this is what's going to happen to you. So, again, angels can come as flying saucers, they can come as leprechauns, and they can come as a dead relative. But as what I said earlier, when you die, you become a spectator. You no longer have any influence on events that come here on earth. So you can't visit your dead relative or your alive relatives and warn them. So, but yeah, you can get a book from us. I think it's over there at the table. It's called Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. It's a book we wrote on the UFO phenomena, making the point there's a subset of the UFO phenomena that's occultic in character. And if you give in to that occult, then these UFO beings will invade your life. And they're not beings from another planet. They're demons there to deceive you. However, the book closes by making the point. If you will simply close the doors to all the occult in your life, then these demons can't touch you. They can't invade your life. But if you open the doors, you're giving them permission. The demons can only impact your life if you give them permission. And you give them permission through your occult activities, like pulling out a Ouija board, like going to a seance, or having astrological forecasters in your house. So, and there's a list in the book of the different occult invitation cards. Get rid of them, and that'll be the end of your close encounters with UFOs. You're seeing leprechauns, or seeing your dead grandfather come and visit you.
Before we get to the next question, I just want to remind everybody to fill this card out, because after this question, we're going to do the drawing. So if you want to have a chance at winning one of these books or DVD, please go ahead and fill this out. And what's that?
They're on the card.
Yeah, somebody's got to go around and pick them up. So, Mark, how about you? Would you do it? Go ahead and fill the card out. Give it to Mark. We'll make sure you have an opportunity to win a book. Go ahead, Doug.
Okay, before we get to Doug, I just want to add one thing. We talked all about these demons. It also tells us in Hebrews 13:2, referring to followers of Jesus Christ, many of you have entertained angels unawares. And in Hebrews 1, it talks about God's angels as being servants of Christians. They help us in our ministry. And so if you're wondering why God makes ministry so easy for you, sometimes it's because an angel has intervened on your behalf. But just like the demons, they can come in human form. They can come in any form they want. They don't do the ministry. They assist us in the ministry. Okay, Doug. Go for it.
Well, Doug can ask his question. We'll do the drawing after Doug's question.
Well, hello. How is everybody? Is that my question?
That was your question. Yeah, you're
that was it. Go to the end of the line.
Got to be sharp. Well, I was going to backtrack, but since you're talking about this afterlife thing, I'm trying to think of what the Bible says about how people, when they die, if they're not Christian, will they be aware of what's going on earth or in that state they're in, torments, I think it's called? Will they just be detached from what's going on here on earth? What do you think, Dr. Ross?
Yeah, the Bible is silent on that issue. It does say that when believers die, they are aware of what's going on here on earth. To the degree that they're aware, it's ambiguous. So that might mean that you don't get to watch everything. You may be selective. I mean, maybe you can, maybe you can't. Some Bible scholars put it this way, that when you die, you get the equivalent of a spiritual TV set, and you get to select what channel you want to watch of what's going on here on earth. But if you want an explicit text, Revelation 6, verse 9, talks about people who've been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. and talks about how they're watching what's going on in the face of the earth, and they cry out to Jesus and say, how much longer are you going to tolerate the evil that's going on in the face of the earth? When are you going to intervene? And the response of Jesus is, the full number that I intend to redeem has not yet been reached. Please be patient. But evidently that tells us that the dead in Christ are able to observe what's going on.
Thanks, Mark.
As I mentioned in Corinthians, it talks about, and also the book of Hebrews, how we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And so they're watching and they're cheering us on.
Anybody else? Any last chances?
You got a card?
Okay.
We're ready for the cards.
What's that?
I thought you could do the cards.
I am. I'm just wondering if there's any last cards coming in.
No more cards. I think I got them.
Great. All right. The first person we draw gets to come up and get their choice. So here is what we are giving away today. Journey Toward Creation, DVD. Improbable Planet, Hugh's book before last. And the very latest, hot off the press, third edition, Beyond the Cosmos, my personal favorite book. So, Hugh, go ahead.